The second book of Samuel, chapter 19. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men, who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now." So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. Then the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway." They all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab." He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah, as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to greet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty? Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything, now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many more years will I live, that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you." The king said, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you." So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan, together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel.
Who is a good leader? What makes a good world leader a good world leader? What are their qualities? Do we look for the leaders who will make the best policies, maybe? Do we look for the leaders who are honest, those who unite those around them? Do we look for the leaders who listen to wise advice, who practice what they preach? And yet even those leaders that we may consider good, they still fall short. They are not good enough. Every leader rises up and every leader will fail. Each leader fails in one way or another. Each leader falls one way or another. And so they beg the question, and we should try and answer that question, who can lead us through life? Who is good enough to lead? We're looking at this evening at 2 Samuel chapter 19. And this is set, obviously, in 2 Samuel, but the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they were originally one book, set 1,000 years before Christ was born. And the author poses the question, who is good enough to rule? And the first option that we're given in 1 Samuel is the tall and very handsome King Saul. The people of Israel ask God for a king, and God gives them Saul. They look at him and they're quite impressed. But Saul disobeys God. And in turn, God rejects Saul. And so God instead chooses somebody else to be king. He chooses the shepherd boy called David to reign instead. This is the same David that we looked at this morning. David, when he feared, he trusted God, knowing that God delivers. But even David, The very David who trusted God and was described by God as a man after his own heart, even this David fails. He commits adultery with another man's wife. And then he tries to cover it up with a few different ways, and they don't work. And he ends up murdering the woman's husband. If this King David is not good enough, who is? Our first heading this evening is the truly triumphant king. But looking at King David in 2 Samuel chapter 19, he is anything but. In the previous chapters, he has just faced a huge rebellion. A rebellion where he had escaped with his own life from the capital city, Jerusalem. A rebellion where his own son, Absalom, declared himself king instead of his father. So please do open up to Samuel 19. And we are at the point in the story where King David's army has just defeated this traitorous son, Absalom. And this traitor, Absalom, has been killed. It has been a hard-fought victory. The soldiers have fought bravely. They have put their lives on the line. And the result is they have won. They are alive. They have triumphed. And they look forward to having a feast, a party, enjoying the victory. They would be looking forward to exchanging stories of the glorious battle. Oh, you saw him do that? Yeah. The traitor's gone? Yeah. They'd be happy that soon enough they'll be able to see their loved ones again. Their wives, their children, their parents, whom they've had to leave behind. Do you think David would be happy as well? His army has just won. But David doesn't think so. Instead of happiness, instead of joy, instead of, whoa, exclamation, he thinks the opposite. Look at the verse prior to chapter 19 starts, and look at chapter 18 and verse 33. It says there, the king was shaken. And later on, it talks about him weeping. And then in 19 verse 1, we hear that the king, that is David, has been weeping and mourning. In verse 2, it talks about the king is grieving. And verse 4, it says that the king covered his face and cried aloud. Who is he crying for? Let's look again at 18 verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son." And 19:4 says, "The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He's crying for his son, his traitorous son Absalom. King David wanted him alive. Now, this might sound gracious or loving. He wants his son to be alive. But as king, David should have recognized his son Absalom was a traitor deserving death. This son, this Absalom, had usurped his father's throne. This son Absalom had sexually assaulted his father's concubines. This son Absalom wanted to kill his own father. He is a man who deserved death. But this isn't some private grief, some regret, some remorse that King David had, which he kept to himself. Everyone knows that King David didn't want this victory. Everyone knows that King David wanted Absalom alive. You see in verse 33 that he went up to the room over the gateway. The gateway was a public place. It's just everyone would go through that gateway to go into the city. And he's there at the top of it, crying loudly. And so this news spread like wildfire. Verses 1 to 3 says, Joab, he was the general of King David's army, was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men who are ashamed. They all know about it. This army had fought for the king. They'd fought hard. They risked death. What kind of response is this from King David? Can you imagine England winning the Euros tonight? Can you imagine it? Well, perhaps you can. Perhaps in one sense in your mind it has already happened. But can you imagine the manager, Gareth Southgate, ripping into his team afterwards? Can you imagine him ripping into their performance? They've just got this trophy that they're about to lift up. And can you imagine Gareth Southgate saying, you don't deserve that? You can't imagine it, can you? It's unthinkable behavior. No one would do that in their right mind, would do that. The king's response suggests that he wanted his army to fail, to lose, and to die. And so his people were ashamed of their victory. It's almost like they had done the wrong thing. And so Joab, in verse 5, is right to rebuke to King David. Today, you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life. And in verse 6, Joab continues, I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. This is horrid. This is terrible behavior of David. It is basically as if he wished that his men had died. He is not acting as the king he should be. He is not leading this people. Instead, he is humiliating his people. He is shaming his people. And he is shaming them for doing what? Their duty, their act of love, their service to their king. And King David does respond to Joab's rebuke. You see there in verse 8, so the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. The gateway was the place where the ruler of the city would come and to judge and reward his people. And so King David is starting to act as the king he should be. But is this the ruler that we want? A reluctant ruler? A ruler where you have to kind of like try and push to do the right thing? King David isn't one who seems to recognize triumph and victory. We want a king who recognizes what is right, recognizes what is good. We want a king who cares for his people. And David as king points us to a far greater king. A few chapters back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David, declaring to David that one of his descendants will be like a son to David, and God will be a father, and that David's throne will last forever. Can you think back in your memories just maybe half an hour ago? This points to Jesus. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, that we read at the beginning, it talks there in verse 5, I will be his father and he will be my son. That is a direct quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The covenant that God made with David was pointing to Jesus. To Jesus, the one who would fulfill that covenant, the one who would be a son to God the Father, and who God the Father would be a father to. It is Jesus who sits on that throne forever. And this is ultimately fulfilled in that Jesus, who on Palm Sunday, a few days before he died and rose from the dead, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is the promised one. He is the longed-for Messiah King. He is the truly triumphant King. At his death, and 3 days later when he rose from the dead, Christ triumphed. Please turn with me to Colossians 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15. So Colossians 2 can be found on page 833, if you have one of these blue Bibles. Colossians 2, I'm going to read out verses 13 to 15. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This Jesus is the truly triumphant King. He is the one who takes our sin and our shame away. David was shaming his people. Jesus takes it away from his people. Jesus is the one who ensures us that we will not face the judgment that we rightly deserve for our sins. Have you turned to him? Have you asked God to take away all your sin and shame? If you have turned to him, you need not feel guilty anymore over that sin that you keep remembering. That guilt may be from a few years ago. Jesus Christ has taken that shame away. Christ Jesus has come. What do kings do? What do rulers do? They unite their people. And that's our second point. The truly triumphant King bringing unity to his people. And so if we think about the rulers who unite, remember last year, in the UK, we looked to our Queen, and remember last year that, and in her speeches, remember there was one right at the beginning of the pandemic? She stood up and told people to do what is right. And then again at Easter last year, she did the same. We look to the Queen to unite us. And so uniting his people would have been part of King David's job description too. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 19, and which is page 229. And let's look at verses 8 down to verse 15 to see how he did. He's got this job description. How does he do? Would he get a good review? Well, the end of verse 8 states, "Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes." The Israelite army is now scattered all across Israel. You can imagine it. They have been on the losing side in a war. And the soldiers, those who have survived, have gone home to their loved ones. They're talking in their homes saying, you know, King David has won. What do we do? They're talking about in the marketplaces, King David has won. What do we do? They're at the street corners asking, what do we do? They're talking at the city gates in each of the cities and each of the villages. What do we do? They are confused. They have this problem. They have rejected this King David. They're on the losing side of this battle, and King David was the one who had protected them on the onslaught of Philistine attack. And in place, they had crowned his son Absalom. Can they now go back to King David? Now that they have lost? Do they even want him back? And verse 10, we enter this debate. You know, they're having this argument, it says there, verse 9. And in verse 10, it says at the end, "So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" Effectively, they're having this debate. Should we bring back the king? Should we not bring back the king? They're not united either way. They don't know what they're doing. The fact that even having this debate shows it's not clear. So what does King David do in response? Does he go around all of Israel and say, "I should be king"? Well, in verses 11 down to verse 14, we see that King David reaches out to his own tribe, Judah. We have to remember that Israel, at this point in Israel's history, is meant to be a kingdom, meant to be a united kingdom of 12 tribes. And yet David reaches only out to his own. It's like the queen saying, "The area around Windsor, you follow me," and then ignoring Wiltshire or Northumberland. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, he does reach out to his own tribe, Judah. And he reaches out to the elders of Judah, and as well as he reaches out to Amasa, his own nephew. And twice in these verses, he pleads the phrase, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back?" You can see that in verse 11. He asks the elders of Judah, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back?" And then to Amasa, later on in verse 12, it says, "You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king?" Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And then again, twice it talks about my own flesh and blood. So he's talking to the elders of Judah in verse 12, "You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood." And then talking to Amasa, he says in verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood?" What is David arguing here? He's arguing on the basis of kinship and family ties. "I grew up with you in Bethlehem. I remember you. We met up in the Judah annual competition. You are my nephew. You were at my wedding." This is no argument for unity, really. He's only trying to unite his own tribe, Judah. What about the other tribes? They're not exactly that close to him in kinship. They're not his cousins, his second cousin twice removed. But it seems partly to work. He seems to be able to win over Judah. It says there in verse 14, "He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man." And later on in verse 15, the people of Judah, the men of Judah, go to Gilgal to meet him and to bring him over the River Jordan into the major part of Israel. Does this sound like success to you? I guess it does in some ways. At least he's got some people to bring him over. But you might say, what about the tribe of Reuben? What about the tribe of Ephraim or Dan? At no point in these verses do we see King David reaching out to them. And in verses 40 to verses 43, we see the results of this. So go down to verses 40 to 43. We see there in verse 40 that all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. So we got all of Judah and then half the rest of Israel coming to bring David across the River Jordan. Where's the other half of Israel, you might ask? That's a good question. And an argument, though, arises here. As it turns out, the rest of the men of Israel are there. In verse 41, "Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king." And there's this argument between the men of Judah and the rest of the men of Israel. And their accusation is being thrown up in the air. And the accusation from the rest of the people of Israel, they hurl it at the men of Judah and say, "You have stolen our king." It says there, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away?" And then you have, and it talks about, stealing. Effectively kidnapping their king. And then you have this argument back from the men of Judah. He is ours. He is our family member. Yeah, it says there in verse 42, "We did this because the king is closely related to us." And then the men of Israel in verse 43 argue back. "We have 10 shares in the king. You know, the king is over all Israel. We have 10 out of the 12 shares. And we wanted him back first," says there towards the end of it, of verse 43. "Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" And so they have this argument. And the question is, I have for you, where is King David in verses 40 to 43? Where is he in this argument, that is? What does he say? What does he say? Look at it. Look at it again. Can you find it? Well, sorry, it's a trick question, isn't it, really? King David doesn't say a word. Not a single word. He is passive in this. He is silent when he should have spoken. Is this the way to rule? And what is the result of King David's silence? It seems that Judah win the argument at the end of verse 43. But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So Judah wins the argument. But that's not it. Going into chapter 20, in chapter 20, verse 1, we can read, "Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, 'We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel.'" How does he start that rebellion? Sheba, the son of Bichri, exploits this division in this argument. But he declares that King David only cares for his own tribe. This is no true unity. So where is the king that we need? Where is the ruler who unites? Well, he is Jesus Christ, the truly triumphant king who brings unity to his people. We look at King David and think, why didn't you even lift just a little finger to unite your people? But we can't say that of King Jesus. How did he unite his people? Well, he died for his people, bringing them together. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, which you can find on page 826, 826 in the Blue Bibles. Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For he," that is Jesus, "himself is our peace, who has made the two," that is talking about Jews and Gentiles, that is non-Jews, "one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This is our King. Can any words speak louder? Can any words speak louder to what he does to unite his people? He died for his people. Think about the way geese fly. They fly in a V-like formation with a lead goose in front. Why do they do that? It's so that the goose bears the brunt, that top goose, that lead goose, bears the brunt of the wind. And what it does is enable the other geese to fly well and to fly longer than if they were flying alone. Jesus is the one who brings us together. He is the one who bears the brunt of our sins and takes them all, so that we do not have to deal with them. He is the one who we can testify as a church keeps us together through all different storms, not least the one that we're going through as a pandemic. The differences that exist peaceably in our church in terms of age or of gender, of ethnicity, of class, of education, of jobs, or musical taste and interests. These differences exist and are here precisely because the identity that we have as a church are not rooted in these things, but rather they are rooted in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God good? Let's hold on to Jesus together. Let's encourage each other with Jesus. Let's strive for this unity together. 2 weeks ago, Dan very helpfully taught us from Philippians chapter 2, encouraging us to strive for unity. Perhaps go to our YouTube channel or onto our website to listen to it again, to take the lessons from it again, or for the first time. How are we to respond to Christ Jesus, our truly triumphant King, who brings unity to his people? Well, that's what we're going to look at now. And our third point, resulting in proper responses to their King. But let's first take a look at King David again. Please go back to 2 Samuel chapter 19 on page 230. David is on the way to Jerusalem. And on the way, we have insight into three individual responses to David. The first is Shimei. Now, his response could be summed up as half-hearted repentance. What had he done wrong? Well, in chapter 16, he is the man who had cursed David. David at the time was fleeing Jerusalem on the east road. And instead of helping his king along, Shimei cursed David. He had despised his king, and Shimei had called on God against his king, the very king that God had appointed and had anointed as ruler. But now that David is back victorious, Shimei wants to save his own skin. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? And we see in verses 16 to 18 that he had hurried down and fallen down before the king. Yeah, so we see verse 16, Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah. And in verse 18, towards the end of verse 18, it says there, when Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. And what does David do? Does David forgive? Well, yes, he does. He forgives. He pardons. Verse 23 says, "So the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king promised him on oath." But it isn't all that which it seems. David doesn't truly trust Shimei. And David, when he is many years later, is on his deathbed, he speaks to his son Solomon, who is going to rule in his place, and he orders his son Solomon to make sure that Shimei is killed. In the episode in 1 Kings 2, Shimei still despises the rule of the king openly. He disobeys King Solomon's rule. The punishment is death, and Shimei dies. Half-hearted repentance leads to half-hearted forgiveness. Is this how you respond to King Jesus? Yes, outwardly, Jesus is king. I am a Christian. But inwardly, I want to keep that sin. King Jesus isn't king over there. What does Jesus have to do with it? The second person that David meets on his way back to Jerusalem is Mephibosheth. It says there in verse 24, "Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king." So as it says there, Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson, Saul being the previous king, the king that God had rejected. And you would expect King David to have killed all of Saul's household. That was what you did back then. But David had spared Mephibosheth and was kind to Mephibosheth. But when David had fled Jerusalem in the start of that rebellion against him, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba had betrayed his master Mephibosheth. Ziba came to David and deceived David. And David, as a result, handed over Mephibosheth's estate to Ziba. So that's obviously happened, and David has gone off and has gone into exile. The rebellion has continued. David has won, has beaten his the traitor, and is returning. How do you think Mephibosheth has been feeling all this time? Is he angry? You know, it is the first thing he's going to say to David: "Why did you take away my estate and give it to my servant Ziba? Justice! I want justice." Is this what you think Mephibosheth has been thinking over the course of the rebellion? Well, do you want to know what he was thinking? Well, the narrator to Samuel 19 tells us. He'd basically grieved over David. We see later on in verse 24, it said that he had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes from the day that the king left until the day he returned safely. This speaks louder than any words that Mephibosheth could have said. You'd have been able to see Mephibosheth. Well, to be fair, you would have smelt Mephibosheth. His moustache would have been untidy. His feet would have been dirty. The nails would have been long. His clothes would have just picked up the stink and the smell and the dirt for those months that David was away. Why did Mephibosheth not look after himself? Well, the thing is, Mephibosheth has been in mourning. He's been grieving that his friend, the king, has been gone. Look at how Mephibosheth describes King David in verse 27. "My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All of my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table. Mephibosheth, this man, is full of gratitude to David. He owes his very life to his king, and he knows it. He doesn't care for justice for himself over his estate, because he is so happy that his king is back safe. Verse 30, Mephibosheth says, "Let him take everything." That he's talking about Ziba. "Now that my lord the king has arrived home safely." For Mephibosheth, his reward is the fact that his king is home, that his king is safe. You can feel it in those words. You can feel the happiness, the relief for Mephibosheth. His mourning has been turned to joy. Is this how we respond to King Jesus? Are we overjoyed that he is alive? Are we overjoyed that he, Jesus, is our king? That Jesus is our ruler? That Jesus is our master? That Jesus is our savior? Are we overjoyed that we will meet him face to face one day, my dear brothers, my dear sisters? This joy that we expect is greater than any football victory that could happen this evening. The happiness that we'll have in an evening, or which might stretch a few years, what is that compared to Jesus Christ coming back? That we will be with our King forever and ever, the one we long for day after day. The third response we see to King David is that of enjoying the fruit of service, the fruit of victory. In verse 31, we meet a man called Barzillai the Gileadite. And he comes to, it says there, he came down from Rogelim to cross the Jordan with a king and to send him on his way from there. And we read in verse 32 that he was a very old man. He was 80 years old. How has he lived the last year or so of his life? Is he playing golf? Is he watching the grandkids? Well, he has done the last year or so of his life. He has lived that year in service to his king. During the king's exile, Barzillai had been providing this king with food. His retinue with food and provisions. Yes, Barzillai was a rich man, but he still gave. He had to organize the whole logistics of feeding King David and his army. Barzillai is a challenge to us. How are we using the time and the resources that God has given us right now? Not, you know, looking back to when we were younger, or looking ahead to when we're older in terms of how we shall serve God in the past or in the future. How are we using it right now? However old or young we may be. Whatever stage of life we are in, how are we using that time and service to our King? How do we pray? How do we encourage each other in the church? How are we reaching out with the gospel here in the local community and further afield? Barzillai is a challenge to us, but he is also an encouragement to us. David is here in verse 33. He's here to reward Barzillai. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." David wants to reward Barzillai. And King Jesus will also reward us if we've been trusting in him. Will we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge over much. Come and share your master's happiness." That is the reward if we are faithful. To share in our master's happiness, in King Jesus' happiness. And how does Barzillai respond to King David's reward that he is offering Barzillai? Well, verses 34 onwards, Barzillai is saying, I'm too old to enjoy the courtly life, that of rich food and drink and palace festivities. And at the end, verse 37, instead, Barzillai is offering Kimham to go in his place. Kimham is presumably his son. So this reward that we're going to be looking forward to heaven, does it feel to you like the time of day when you come home from school? Or you sit on the sofa after work, exhausted, so tired you can't enjoy anything? Is this what heaven is going to be like? On the contrary, we'll be happy. We will be full of joy. We will have energy. We will be with our King, our friend, our Saviour, the victory being ours. So what kind of leader do we need? Even the great King David did not live up to expectations. Even he didn't live a perfect life. Even he made questionable decisions. Even he didn't always know what to do. Even he made promises he regretted making. Even he was silent when he should have spoken. Isn't it brilliant news today that we're not pointing to King David and saying, he is our king? But rather we have the everlasting King Jesus, the sinless one, the victorious one who has defeated sin and death at the cross by dying in our place and rising from the dead. He is the one who unites his people together from different places, who speak different languages. And how does he unite them? He unites us through his death on that cross. He is the one we should turn to long for. Look to him, my dear friends. And if you've never turned to him, today is the day. His arms are wide open. Turn from your sin and go to him. And if you have already turned from your sin, and if you are already looking to him, keep looking. There is no one else. He is the delight of our souls. Let's enjoy him and follow him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, we thank you that he is the truly triumphant King. That he had triumphed in his death of a cross. It is there he disarmed the rulers and authorities. It is there when he rose from the dead where he defeated the grave and the tomb and death. Father, we thank you that he has come and he has united his people. That, Father, we even look in this church and there are differences. And yet, Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus is the one we unite around. Father, we pray that in our hearts that we would respond correctly, that we would respond in true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, would our joy be in Jesus? Would our reward be Jesus? Lord, help us to live each day this week eagerly, delighting in him, eagerly waiting for his return. Father, we praise you. We praise your Son. We praise your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.